Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're visiting with us here this morning, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is, as they say, the greatest sermon ever preached. And that always sounds curious to me, because I think, isn't every sermon Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever preached? Was he just on his A game on that day? But we know what they're saying. It's just probably the most strategic sermon ever preached. I mean, this is the sermon that he declares himself the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He ties so many loose ends together in this wonderful sermon. So if you're here visiting, it's a great place to be visiting. It's a great sermon. No matter how many times I go through the Sermon on the Mount, I always see something new, always see something fresh, and it just has a powerful impact on our life. So Jesus began to preach the Sermon on the Mount on the heels, according to the Gospel of Luke, on the heels of Sabbath controversies. So there is a series of Sabbaths where the religious leaders accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and that was the worst thing that you could accuse a man who's going around seeking for people to believe he's the Messiah. That's the worst thing to accuse him of, because breaking the Sabbath was the way the Jews went into Babylonian captivity. They did a lot of sins, but Sabbath breaking, God said, was the primary reason for being dragged away to Babylonian captivity. So if you can get the masses to believe Jesus is a Sabbath breaker, well, then there's no possible way he can be the Messiah. So it's after several weeks, 2 or 3 weeks of Jesus being accused of this, that Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And what's interesting is Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is not about how to keep the Sabbath, right? I mean, if Jesus really thought the issue was there's an honest disagreement between how to keep the Sabbath, then he would have just preached a sermon on Sabbath keeping. But instead, Jesus preaches a sermon on the gospel, because what the religious leaders thought was it is by Sabbath keeping and all these other laws and all these other man-made laws, you mingle a little bit of faith plus works, and that's how you become a kingdom citizen. And so Jesus said, no, this isn't about Sabbath keeping. This is about the gospel. This is as serious of an issue as you can possibly make it. This is about what makes someone a true kingdom citizen. If I'm going to consider myself a heaven-bound child of God rather than a hell-bound child of Satan or child of this passing world, then what are the qualities, the characteristics that must be true of me if I'm going to be confident that I'm a child of God headed to heaven? And this is not saying, of course, that we're saved by works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But if I truly repent for my sin, put my faith in Christ alone, then I'm going to be regenerated. I'm going to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to become a new creation. And so what Jesus is saying here is the qualities, especially in the opening beatitude, these qualities are what's characteristic of a true child of the kingdom, a true kingdom citizen. So the point of the Sermon on the Mount is what makes for a true kingdom citizen. And last week we started by looking at the Beatitudes, and there are these eight, there's technically more than eight, there's eight Beatitudes. Verses 10 and 11, I believe, almost look like there's an extra one. Some might say there's nine Beatitudes, but really the last verse 11 is just elaborating on verse 10. So if you count them all carefully, there are eight Beatitudes, eight blesseds, or eight things that make us happy, right? Not the earthly circumstantial happiness, but real, concrete, immovable joy in God. These are who are truly blessed. If you're a kingdom citizen and you are truly blessed, then blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the qualities of those who are truly blessed before God. And last week we noted that these Beatitudes that begin the section of the Sermon on the Mount are really, you could really view them as gatekeepers. Okay, they stand on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, and whoever wishes to venture into the Sermon on the Mount and be blessed by the Sermon on the Mount, well, you must pass the gatekeepers of the Beatitudes first. These Beatitudes must be true of you if you desire to venture into the Sermon on the Mount and be blessed and benefit from it and really understand what's going on. So what are these Beatitudes? In one sense, you could say the Beatitudes are fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, you don't, they're not mechanically, forcibly shoehorned into your life. They're evidences of the Holy Spirit. But we could also look at these Beatitudes and we could see that these Beatitudes are really qualities of Jesus Christ himself. These Beatitudes are qualities and characteristics of Jesus Christ himself that we are supposed to imitate if we claim to be followers of Christ ourselves. So 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are royal ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here this morning, your most important job on planet Earth is to represent God. And how do I represent God before the world? By looking like his son, Jesus Christ. That's the best biblical answer to how is it that I represent God in this world by looking like his son. That's why Colossians 3:10 says that when we're saved, we're born again, we are given a new man that is created in the likeness of Christ that has a capacity to continually and perpetually grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, so that as my sanctification progresses and I look more and more like Christ, I'm a better and better representative of God on earth because I look like Christ, right? And so really with these Beatitudes, Jesus is just saying, if you're going to call yourself a kingdom citizen, do you look like me? Now, we're not saying exactly like him. We're not saying you're a super Christian on day one. But Jesus is saying, if you are going to call yourself a citizen of the kingdom, then are these Beatitudes to a significant, convincing degree characteristic of you? To those who know you the best, would they be able to say, well, yeah, we've all got our downfalls, but I can see the qualities of Christ in you, and therefore you can legitimately say you are a kingdom citizen because you can see these Beatitudes in your character. So I want to just read through these Beatitudes again, but I want you to read them with me, and I want you to think of them as qualities of Jesus Christ himself, okay? Qualities of Christ that become true of us when we put our faith in Christ. So look at Matthew 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, how is Jesus poor in spirit? Well, he's not poor in spirit in the sense that he realizes his spiritual bankruptcy. Of course not. He's the perfectly righteous God. He's poor in spirit in that he emptied himself, Philippians 2 says. Took upon him the form of a bondservant. He made himself of no reputation. In his humanity, he was 100% dependent upon his Father for everything. So it's a different way in that Jesus was poor in spirit, but he was certainly poor in spirit. And verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, it's interesting. We never see Jesus laugh in the Gospels. I'm sure he did, but the Bible just doesn't tell us. But we do see Jesus mourn more than once. He is a man who mourns over sin. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." On two separate occasions, Jesus referred to himself as gentle or meek. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Did Jesus hunger for righteousness? Yes, he said, "My only food is to do the will of my Father. Only thing I ever want to eat is obedience." So he hungered for righteousness. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Was Jesus merciful? I'd say so. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Did the spots and the impurities of the world rub off on Jesus? No. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Was Jesus a peacemaker? Yeah, it's called the cross, the great reconciler between God and man. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, for the joy set before him, he embraced persecution. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did Jesus receive a reward because he was persecuted for righteousness? Yes. It's called the glorification and the handing over of all things to the Son. Our salvation is just an overflow of the awards and honors and rewards that Jesus was given because of his victorious life. So These Beatitudes really are nothing short of the crown jewels of Christ's character himself. I think it's so important for us to understand that. So as we venture into the Sermon on the Mount, and we know we're saying, that Jesus is saying, these Beatitudes must be true of you, he is also saying, because they're true of me. And if you represent me, you have to look like me to some degree. Well, I think a helpful way to categorize the Beatitudes is the first four Beatitudes deal with our inner spirit. So they are, that is, what is true of us in our inner man, inner spirit. And the last four Beatitudes deal with us in relationship to other people. Deal with kingdom citizens in relationship to other people. Because if we've really been changed internally, then we're probably going to change the way we treat people, right? I mean, if somebody says, oh yeah, I've been changed, I've been born again by God, but you're still a jerk to everybody, you probably haven't been changed. And so, first four Beatitudes, inner change. Last four, your relationship, how you respond or interact with the surrounding world. So last week we looked at the poor in spirit. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we looked here at the great economy of heaven. The economy of heaven is the opposite of our economy. To receive the inheritance of Christ and his kingdom, I have to admit my abject poverty before God. Now, in this earthly system, if you want to have something like a kingdom, you got to have a lot of cheddar, right? You got to have a lot of money. But in God's economy, how do you get Christ and how do you get the kingdom of Christ? By confessing that you have absolutely nothing, that you're surrounded by ashes, that you have no righteous leg to stand on. And it's those who are in poverty in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but there's two specific things theologically that I think are meant by being poor in spirit. And the first is that every single human being ever born under the sun has inherited original guilt. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 says, for as in Adam, all died. Okay, so we understand biblically, we might not be able to get our mind around it, but we understand that Adam was our covenant head. He represented us in the garden. And he sinned on our behalf, if you will. So when he committed his sin as our representative, all died in Adam, all sinned in Adam. And so when he sinned and violated God's command in the garden, that guilt was transferred to us. And if you think it's unfair that someone would sin and that guilt be transferred to us, then we'd also have to turn around and say that it's unfair that Christ would die on our behalf and his unrighteousness be transferred to us, right? We're okay with that. We just don't like the whole inheriting the guilt of Adam thing. That's how it works in Scripture. There are covenantal representatives, and it's really just God's way of saying, trust me, as a God who knows everything, if you were there with Adam in the garden, you would have done the same thing, and you did do the same thing. You did it through Adam. And we inherit his guilt, but in Christ, if we repent, put our faith in Christ, we inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's one of the things that's meant by poverty of spirit, is that before we even commit our first premeditated volitional sin, we are born guilty, having inherited the guilt of Adam. So you talk about having without God, having no hope. I mean, if you're born guilty, you really don't have anything to offer God. You are born under wrath, born under condemnation. And I think a second thing theologically that poverty of spirit means is that daily we live out that guilt, don't we? Daily we live out that depravity. I mean, if somebody were to pay you $1 million to go for a week without sinning, and you really understand your heart, you couldn't do it. You'd say, all right, I'm going to get rich. And then pretty soon you'd see the ulterior motives, and you'd see the selfishness and a little bit of begrudging disobedience, and the self begins to crowd in. And very quickly you'd realize it's impossible not to sin, right? I mean, it's amazing. For all the technological advancements that the world has made, the world has done nothing for our sin problem. All the brainy, brilliant people out there have just done amazing feats, but they can't do anything for our sin problem. For as much as the markets are just flooded and gutted with psychotropic medications, the psychiatrist's office is still full, right? It's not fixing anything. We are a broken people, and the only difference between us and the rest of the broken world is that by the grace of God, we've come to the point where we realize we really have nothing. We really are truly in a state of abject poverty of spirit, and we are in desperate need of God. So the person who realizes his poverty of spirit will be the person who will be able to do the second beatitude. Look at verse 4. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. That's an odd way of putting it. Happy are the sad, Jesus is saying. Happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn, and this is a present participle. It speaks of continuous action. Those who, you didn't just cry over your sins when you were saved. Mourning over your sins is a way of life. Present participle, continued action. For they shall be comforted. So the Christian should be someone who is filled with the joy of assurance and forgiveness and comfort. We'll talk about that. But is also just constantly aware of his sinfulness. I think sinfulness works like grief quite a bit. And it makes sense because he talks about mourning. Where for those of you of us who have had the unpleasant experience of grief, you know the way grief works is that you just have to stop for a few moments and think of the loss of that loved one, and you're just overcome with emotion. So the idea is to keep moving. And I think that's the way it works with sin, where the believer just stops and they ponder the nature of their sin in contrast to the mercy and the love and the grace and the goodness of God, and we begin to see our selfish little sins as spitting in the face of a God who's been so kind and loving and good to us. And it should, if we are humble in spirit, it should emotionally overwhelm us and move us that we can so easily still sin against a God who has been so good and so gracious and so merciful to us. Mourning is a very appropriate response to sin. Now, I don't want to take away anything Christ is saying. I think just a literal face value way of looking at this is weeping, tears coming from our eyes. But I think all of us know, and all of us had a time in our life where we are weeping and maybe no tears are coming from our eyes. But our heart could not be any more broken, you know. And some people just cry very easily and their heart's not broken. So it's not specifically, we're not supposed to get caught up in the physiological tears coming out of our eyes, but the point is a true mourning, a true brokenness. Such an appropriate response. The Apostle Paul was absolutely heartbroken at the sexual sin going on in the Corinthian church. And as much as he was bothered by the sin, he was also bothered by the fact that the Corinthian church knew about it and they weren't mourning over it. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You know this is going on, and not only are you not doing anything about it, but nobody is mourning over this. And it's the saddest thing in the world to see this in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I'm afraid that when I come to you again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, their immorality, their sensuality, which they have practiced. So Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians, I'm so hopeful that when I come back, you're going to be changed, but a part of me is a little fearful that when I come back, I'm going to find that you have not changed, you have not repented, and I'm just going to have to cry in front of you instead of rejoice in front of you. I mean, this is Paul mourning over sin. James 4, 8 and 9, to the prideful in James, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds pretty dark. And of course, he doesn't want us to stay there. We're going to talk about that. But go down as deep as you can into the pit of awareness of the darkness of your sins and be broken and mourn over it. And you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean that we have to spend more than 2 seconds thinking about our sins. Jonathan Edwards used to take an entire day, I forget how often he would do it, and he would just meditate on his sins. And you say, that's pretty dark and depressing. He also wrote more about having joy in God than just about any of the other Puritan writers. Because you have to really understand your sinfulness and really understand the grace of God to forgive you, and that brings about this kind of joy. But first, we really have to meditate upon our sinfulness, because I think the nature of our depravity is just to get used to the fact that we're sinners. It doesn't really bother us like it should. Psalm 119:36. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Jesus says in Luke 6:25b, those who live for laughter live for joy. You don't bother me with all that crying over sin stuff. Life is short. I'm going to live for happiness. He says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So you have your choice. You want to live for laughter, live for happiness now? Fine. You're going to weep on the day when you stand before God. But you want to mourn for your sins now and walk in joy. Then you're going to rejoice in the presence of God, which is a way better arrangement, I think. The book of Ezra, I've been going through that in my devotions. The book of Ezra is such a good example of true mourning over sin and change. Remember in the book of Ezra, God has been merciful and he has softened the heart of King Cyrus. And King Cyrus has allowed 50,000 Jews to return from the Babylonian captivity. And they're led by Ezra and they go back to Israel and they rebuild the temple. And they rebuild the temple amidst all the hostility and all the enemy nations saying, don't you dare rebuild the temple. We're going to destroy you. And so with trembling hands, they rebuild the temple and God empowers them and they succeed. And then they have their first Passover and things are exciting and they're joyful and God's restoring them as a nation. And as they're basking in the joy and the excitement of God's mercy, I mean, God didn't have to bring us back from Babylonian captivity. God didn't have to show us His mercy. God didn't have to protect us from our enemies. But He's done all these things, and as they're basking in the love of God, this messenger comes to Ezra. In fact, turn there if you would. This is really good for our eyes to read. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, 1 through 5. As they're just enjoying the goodness of God and the grace of God in their life, restored from captivity, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, a messenger comes to Ezra. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands, which really was a primary reason they went into Babylonian captivity, because God said, you are not to intermarry with these idol-worshipping pagans around you, because that's going to pull your hearts away from me, just like it did with King Solomon. And so here they are, doing the same old sins again. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. The leaders are the worst ones. The leaders are the ones who are taking the daughters of idol-worshipping pagans. And Ezra says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my robe, my garment and my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. And at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garments and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So he and the remnant, that is, the remnants described as all who tremble at the word, don't you love that? Gather with Ezra, and they weep. And Ezra, he's mourning, and then comes this incredible prayer where he just extols the kindness of God. God, you've been so kind, so good, so faithful to us, in contrast now to our unfaithfulness and this slap in the face of your kindness and just this extraordinary prayer. And as he's praying, something amazing happens. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. As they're praying and weeping, chapter 10, 1, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So the unrepentant Jews are sort of watching Ezra and the remnant weeping over the sins of the unrepentant Jews, and the more they pray and the more they cry out to God and the more they weep over sins, the unrepenting Israelites begin to just sort of slowly make their way over to Ezra. And they gather around Ezra, I love it, men, women, and even children. And they begin to weep with Ezra over the sin that has taken place. Now again, is it just the fact that they shed tears is successful before God? No. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Cain shed a lot of tears. He sought for repentance with tears, but apparently not sincerely because he could not find it. I'm pretty sure Judas shed tears as he realize Jesus, who he had betrayed, was going to actually be murdered. But that didn't result in a changed life, right? I mean, you can shed tears but have no real dynamic change and heart change and repentance, and that's what repentance means, right? It means to do a U-turn and start going the opposite direction. But here in the book of Ezra, the people shed tears, and then what follows is one of the hardest divorces from sin you'll ever see in the Scriptures. The only time in the Scripture where God mandates divorce to take place from their pagan, idol-worshiping spouses so that the next generations are not corrupted with this adultery and idolatry. And there's families involved, there's children involved. I mean, it's heart-rending just to read it. But in the end, no price is too high to pay for what? The holiness of a people and the holiness of a nation. So they weep, and then they abandon their sins. And that's what we are supposed to do. And if we do that, if we repent and we abandon our sins, we declare war on our sins, we fight against those sins, then what is the promise in this beatitude? The promise is that we will be comforted. How will we be comforted? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, then praise God, we actually have a Savior who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How is it just? How is it fair for God to forgive me of my sins? Because of the cross. There's been a legal transaction by the Son of God. And once he died for my sins, it is now the just and right thing for God to do is to forgive me of my sins. And I can have that assurance. And I can just not be merely, okay, just don't do that again. I can be restored back into full fellowship with God. And if we're talking about a person's salvation, restored into full sonship with God. I think the best example of the comfort of forgiveness is found with the prodigal son, isn't it? When the prodigal son pretty much wishes that his dad would die early, just give me the inheritance, I don't have time for you to wait around for you to die, just give me the inheritance, he goes out, and he blows it on his life, he blows it on all his selfishness, and next thing you know, he's eating with pigs, and he's realizing, you know, this is horrible, this is wicked before God, I've sinned before God, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell my father that I've sinned against him, and maybe my father will forgive me. And what the prodigal son is thinking is that maybe forgiveness will look like a hired hand. Maybe my father forgives me, at least I'll be restored to the third level employee, right? I mean, that's more than I deserve. So if that's the way forgiveness works, the prodigal son's thinking, that would be absolutely wonderful. And so that's what he expects because of his sins. And Luke 15:20 says, so he got up, that is from the pig slop, and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what did the father say? Yeah, you're right. I'm going to allow you back, but you're going to be working over here with these guys. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So what does forgiveness look like with God? It looks like restoration to full sonship rights. And the reason why the Bible says sonship and not daughtership is because the eldest son in the Jewish community got the most. So whether you're a woman here, you get eldest sonship rights. You get like you're the oldest in the family. You're the best in the family. God gives you everything. And every believer is restored to that upon forgiveness, which a lot of hypocrites have a problem with, right? Really? After all I've done, after all this other person done, they can just be restored? Yeah, that's what the forgiveness of God looks like. You have to mourn over your sin, and you have to turn from your sin, and then God will comfort you by forgiving you of your sin and not holding your sins or your past against you and restoring you back into perfect relationship with Him. So if we know we are poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sin, then the third and the last one we'll look at this morning is we are going to be meek people. We're going to be humble people. Look at verse 5. Blessed, Jesus says, are the gentle, and I think a better translation is meek, because at this point, Jesus isn't talking about gentle is our relationship to fellow man. We treat people gently, but not Jesus hasn't turned that corner yet, and there's etymological reasons I won't go into it, but this better translation is meek or humble. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My uncle was a professional truck driver, and he always said to me with a smirk, if the meek inherit the earth, then who's going to drive the big trucks? Because you can't be humble and you can't drive the big trucks. Meekness has never been a quality of human leadership, right? I mean, it seems like, especially the more you watch politics, it seems that politics seems to attract people who are just infatuated with themselves, who are power hungry. But yet meekness is supposed to be a quality of all believers. And it must be a quality of all believers, because all believers are going to inherit the earth. And so Jesus says here, the meek will inherit the earth. And we're going to look at some verses that show that all believers to some degree will inherit the earth. So all believers to some degree must possess the meekness of Christ. If you are not to some degree marked by that meekness, then you're missing a very, very important evidence of your true salvation. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23 says that when Christ returns, faithful Christians to some degree will reign on the restored millennial heaven and earth, will reign over a particular jurisdiction. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, in the new world we will judge angels, or we'll rule over angels. A lot of the parables that Jesus taught talked about when the master returns. If you've been faithful here, God is going to give you more things to rule over. And so we know that to some degree or another, all saints will inherit the earth to some degree, which means that all saints have to possess this meekness to some degree. It's not just something that some people possess. So what does meekness mean? The lexical definition here of meek is gentle, kind, considerate, meek, humble, or this follow-up description, strong but accommodating. Strong but accommodating. Actually, meek was used in the ancient world of war horses. These strong, powerful beasts who were trained to go into the battle and remain calm. So all this muscle, all this power, and they're able to stay nice and calm despite the screaming and the chaos and the mayhem. So a meek horse was strength under control, which is what believers are supposed to be. We have been trained by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? And so when we are attacked, insulted, when people bristle and antagonize us, when things don't go our way, Christians should not be marked by people who react and emote and are easily defensive and our pride's provoked and we retaliate. We should be like those old war horses who, because of Christ within us, we are able to absorb the insults. We're able to absorb the attacks, just as Jesus did when he was insulted going to the cross, when he received his lashes going to the cross. He was meek and he was humble in the face of all that. How necessary is meekness to be a citizen of the kingdom? It's absolutely non-negotiable. We have to have it. I want to show you some amazing insight out of Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11 with me. This is so important if you want to cultivate deeper meekness in your life. In Matthew chapter 11, it's kind of a sad passage. Jesus, it's called the Great Divide. Jesus is pronouncing damnation and woes upon the cities of Galilee, and he's pronouncing blistering judgments upon them because of their unbelief. And then his anger gives way to pity, which you see that a lot in the Bible. Anger of God, and then it gives way to pity. And in Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, after he pronounces these woes, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." Now, what's a yoke? A yoke is a board that was harnessed to the necks of oxen to help them pull heavy loads, right? So Jesus is talking about something that was put over beasts of burden to pull a heavy burden. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," and there's our word, "gentle," or better translated, "meek, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus is beckoning these sinful, rebellious people, come to me for rest. Rest from what? Rest from your sins. Where are we going to find that rest? We're going to find it in the yoke of Christ's humility. And Jesus is contrasting the yoke of his humility that we can put on from the heavy yoke of our own pride, the heavy, crushing, suffocating yoke of our own pride. He says, it's high time that you take that yoke of pride off and you take on my yoke. And mine is still a yoke, right? It's still a burden. There's still a degree of weight to it. But the yoke of Christ is so much lighter than the yoke of your pride, Jesus is saying. And at this point, Jesus is really preaching from Jeremiah's sermon notes. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. This little statement, when Jesus said, I will give you rest, is quoted straight from Jeremiah chapter 6. And it's amazing how similar these two accounts are. Jeremiah, just like Jesus, is also pronouncing judgment upon the Jews. But he's also intermingling his judgment with, God wants to give you rest, exactly like Jesus is doing. I mean, Jesus was well-trained from the prophets, right? He was in the scriptures. He's preaching like Jeremiah. God threatens judgment, but he's also willing to give you rest. And then Jeremiah uses an analogy here. Instead of the analogy of a yoke, he uses the analogy of asking for directions, okay? So look at this. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways. In other words, pull your car over. Stand to the side of the road. You're going down a path. Stop. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Would you ask for directions? Would you ask for the ancient paths? The godly paths. The paths that the godly patriarchs of old traveled upon. You've deviated from those paths. Where the good way is, and walk in them, for you will find rest for your souls. There's Jesus' statement. And they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen to you. I mean, you can almost hear Jesus saying, take my yoke, and the Jews saying, we will not take your yoke. Take my way. It's a better path. There's rest from the crushing burden of your pride on this path. You can hear the Jews say, we will not take your path. But he still offers it. Why does it take meekness to take Christ's yoke? I mean, is Christ's yoke is better than the yoke of pride. Why does it take meekness? It takes meekness because the prideful actually believes that his yoke of pride is better than Christ's yoke. Even though this yoke of pride is crushing and stomping the life out of my life, I don't want to take up my cross and follow Christ. That sounds way more difficult than my yoke of pride. So it's the insanity of pride and of sin to continue to do things our way and continue to carry on that burden of the yoke of our own pride. And more I live and walk before God, the more I'm not only burdened and disgusted by my own pride, and the more I see that this is one of the sins that God absolutely despises, but the more I see that pride is one of the defining features of a person who is not truly a kingdom citizen. And so if I could talk, just for the closing minutes that we have, if I could talk to those of you, and you might realize it or not, but to those of you that your pride testifies, will testify, if you don't repent and turn from your pride, your pride will testify against you on that day of judgment. And that is this, that I think for many people, in those moments of heart honesty, in those moments of just self-introspection, they know that that poisonous vine of pride has overgrown their life. And they can stop and they can be honest and they can know that this poisonous vine of pride is sucking the life, choking the life out of so many of the good things that God has placed in your life. So whether it's because of pride that your marriage has grown cold, whether it's pride that has caused you to foster and cultivate selfish pleasures and addictions in your life, maybe pride is the reason that you withdraw from other brothers and sisters in Christ who possess humility. Maybe pride's the reason why you very rarely seek other godly men and women for counsel, for advice. Maybe you have a short list of people that you actually will talk about personal things to, and they're either people that don't know you very well or people who aren't really going to hold you accountable. They're just going to pat you on the back and say you have it tough. But for those that really walk closely with the Lord, you are fearful of opening up to those people, all because of pride. And maybe it's pride that's caused your relationship to grow cold, because deep down inside you really believe that God hasn't met your arrogant standard of how He's supposed to conduct Himself in your life. You look at your life and say, God shouldn't have allowed these things. And you set yourself in judgment over God, and that has just caused your whole relationship with God to chill, to grow cold. And maybe because of your pride, you've found yourself sitting in judgment, analyzing, criticizing, whether it's your own spouse or your family or this church or your work environment, just constantly criticizing and sitting in judgment. And there's kind of empowering that goes along with that. Even though you know your own spiritual life is a train wreck, you kind of vindicate yourself by that overly critical spirit. And I think these are those things that are obvious to the person who carries the yoke of his pride with him. I don't think he's ever totally oblivious to that. And if God would just give those of us that qualifies for, we all struggle with pride to some degree, but those of us who our soul is truly in danger of pride testifying against us on the day of judgment, if God would just give us the grace to see that and to see how much God loathes it and to see how much it is destroying and stomping out our life, and openly repenting it before those that we know we should be repenting of this sin, and then finally taking upon our self the yoke of Jesus Christ. Because you might be prideful, but the thing about pride, it's an exhausting way to live, right? It's a tiring, exhausting way to live. And Christ here is saying, I can give you rest. Because nothing will max you out quicker than to live with a root of pride in your heart. And so God has pity on us, and He offers forgiveness, and He offers cleansing, and He offers rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, for those who are here this morning who are not yet citizens of Your holy kingdom, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to the absolute necessity of being poor in spirit, of mourning and changing from their sin, of walking in meekness. May they honestly look at their life and say, that is not me. And I have no hope and confidence that my future is in Christ. May You break them even this moment, Lord. May they call out to You, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May they come to You with empty hands and find salvation. For those of us, Lord, that You have, by Your Holy Spirit, already planted these qualities within us by Your grace, we feel at times that they die down to a slow growth, a barely burning ember. God, would You fan the flames of these qualities in our life? May we be people who are marked by this, who walk in grace and humility before You. Thank You for the gift of the Lord's Supper that is so faithful to remind us of the greatness of Christ and our smallness. In Jesus' name, amen.